Give one to you. Brother Spidle's got those. I sure hope I didn't give our junior ushers heart failure and have them back out on us for good when I called on Jacob to pray the other day. Yeah. Well, Elliot's been dealing with ear infection too, so. Okay. We'll tell them both we missed them. Oh, Elliot's back there. Okay. Okay. Help. Oh, well, we are back in Daniel chapter 9 tonight, looking at just a few verses. Remember the context here. Daniel is, he has made it through the period where he saw the, where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and the Babylonian empire has fallen and it's been taken over by the Medo-Persian empire. And Darius is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the king that will, and maybe already has, it seems, put Daniel in the lion's den. We don't know exactly when that occurred, but this is early in the reign of Darius. And Daniel has, we've seen in the opening verses here, the background. Daniel had come into possession of the prophecy of Jeremiah, a copy of Jeremiah's book, and he would remember Jeremiah fondly as a boy. He would have heard him preaching in Jerusalem, being derided by most people, but I'm convinced, it makes sense to me at least, to think that it was the preaching of Jeremiah that gave Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah the gumption to take the stand they did when they got to Babylon, because they were taken captive while Jeremiah was preaching there in Jerusalem as young men. And he has seen this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's been reading that, and he came across the passage that announced that the time of their captivity would endure for 70 years, and Daniel's been there about that long. And that after 70 years, Jeremiah prophesied that the people of Israel would begin to pray, and they would repent of their sin, and they'd call out to God, and God would hear them and restore them to the land, and bring them back. And so Daniel, reading that, looked at the calendar, realized it was about time, and instead of starting to having a party and saying, we're going home soon, he starts praying, repenting of their sins. And what we have, we've seen in some detail the prayer of Daniel in the previous verses, and in verse 20 tonight, we have a descriptive summary of Daniel's prayer, is what we'll see in the 20th verse, and then verses 21, 22, and 23 helps us with the context as we hear from Gabriel and he prepares to hear the vision of the 70 weeks. With that by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we study your word this evening, as we take a few moments now to read four or five verses and to look at this very important word, these very important words of prophecy, and to understand the context in which they were delivered, that we might have as good an understanding as we are capable of having of the things that you have revealed about the future of your program for mankind. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 20 to 23, we have the coming of Gabriel, and it starts with a descriptive summary of Daniel's prayer. We'll look just at verse 20 to begin. Now, Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, I know I'm interrupting in the middle of the sentence, it's while I was doing all of this, Daniel says, and that backs up to summarize the detailed prayer that began in verse 4 as Daniel is praying and asking God to deliver them. And so I've just listed a few characteristics that Daniel mentions here. He was speaking out loud. He was not just praying in his head and praying silently. He was speaking out loud to God. And again, we've seen that the reason he got tossed in a lion's den is because of his habit of praying three times a day facing Jerusalem. I suspect it was this prayer Daniel was bringing before the Lord regularly that ended up getting him tossed in the lion's den. that would certainly fit the timing and the context of what's happening. He was speaking out loud. He wasn't talking to himself. He was talking to God. He was talking to God. He specifically says that he was speaking. He was talking to God. He was confessing his sins. Daniel is one of only two characters in the Old Testament about which we are given a good bit of biographical information, yet about which nothing evil is ever recorded. No sin is ever attributed to Daniel. He's never considered perfect. He's never considered sinless. But there is nothing ever recorded that Daniel says or does that was a violation of God's law. The only other one about whom that could be said in the Old Testament is Joseph. There are a few others that show up as bit characters that we don't see a lot of them. But so all the other major characters, there's something somewhere that they do. Something's wrong. Moses, Abraham, David, rather spectacularly on a couple of occasions. All of them, the warts are revealed. All right. In Joseph's and Daniel's cases, that's not so. But Daniel admits here he's a sinner. He's confessing his sins, right? He's also confessing the sins of his people. My sin and the sin of my people Israel. He's confessing his sins and Israel's sins. And we saw that in the study of the prayer last time. And then the next phrase, he says, and presenting my supplication. Presenting is a word literally translates, to literally translate it, it means casting oneself down. It's the idea of prostrating oneself. It's likely that Daniel was lying on his face. He wasn't pacing back and forth and pacing around. Now, I am not here to suggest that there's a particular posture you must adopt every time you pray. I think we're to be praying all the time, and we're not to always be lying on our face in prayer. Sometimes I pace to help me focus while I'm praying. Sometimes if I'm driving around and you see me talking, I may be on the phone with the hands-free thing these days, but I may be talking to God because that's a good time for me to pray also. And I will pray with my eyes open in such a context, right? In case you're wondering. But there are times when closing one's eyes and prostrating oneself is the appropriate thing to do because of the abject nature of my need. There have been times that I have felt so oppressed of spirit, so burdened with a need, that I have a hard time even praying on my knees. I feel like I just need to lie down flat on the floor to cast myself upon the mercy of the Lord. And that seems to be what Daniel is saying is the case here. The word presenting would mean that literally, casting oneself down. And so I would suggest it's likely that he is praying while lying on his face, crying out loud, speaking to God, confessing his sins and Israel's sins, but doing so while lying on his face. And then he says, my supplication. A supplication is a plea for mercy. It's not a request for a boon or aid so much as it is for mercy. Don't give me justice, Lord. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy. That's Daniel's plea. Because he knows that Israel in captivity is getting what they deserve. He's asking for mercy, that God will send them back. It's a supplication. And the word supplication includes that idea. It's an urgent appeal for aid that we don't deserve. Michael Barrett writes this about Daniel chapter 9 that I think is a well-taken observation. He says, Daniel 9 illustrates two general lessons, one about prayer, the means, and one about Christ, the end. The lesson about Christ is one we've seen again and again. God's purpose in Christ is certain, regardless of appearances to the contrary. The chosen nation had recently passed from subjugation to one foreign power, the Babylonians, to another, the Persians. No king occupied David's throne. It appeared impossible for God to keep his promise of the seed of David. The period of the 70 divinely decreed weeks, which we'll get into in a moment, was God's not to worry to Daniel. The apparent roadblock to the coming of the Christ was not reason for despair, it was a reason for prayer. Daniel on his knees was mightier than any power on any earthly throne. Daniel's prayer testifies to the absolute sovereignty of God that makes praying a sensible, reasonable act of faith. If God were not ruling from his throne, prayer would be a vain act. A belief in God's absolute sovereignty does not stifle prayer, it legitimizes it. Knowing God's will gave him confidence and expectation in his prayer. Daniel's praying did not change the date of the divinely prescribed end to the captivity, but Daniel's praying did express his desire and eager expectancy for God's will to be done. Praying for God's will to be done guarantees the answer to prayer and expresses the necessary sense of dependence on the Lord. God's word should both fuel our faith and define our petitions. Prayer is a means of conforming our wills to His, and that is good. The more we know His Word, the more we can effectively pray. End quote. There's a lot to that quote. It's a lengthy quote from Barrett's work called God's Unfailing Purpose, The Message of Daniel, published in 2003. But I think it's well taken. Daniel's praying. He's praying what God said he would do. He's asking God to do what he promised to do. And you know, that's the only kind of prayer we can be absolutely certain God will answer. Because he's never promised to answer something that's contrary to his will. In fact, he's told us he's not going to do that. And so often we find ourselves asking for things that he doesn't intend to give us. Some of the most important lessons I've ever learned when I asked God for something he didn't want me to have. And then I had to later say thanks for not giving it to me. Right? For not doing what I asked. Well, that's verse 20, that summation of his prayer from the earlier verses. Now moving into verses 21 to 23, God's messenger. It's, again, while Daniel was doing all this speaking and praying, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." This messenger is introduced here as the man Gabriel. That expression, the man Gabriel, translates literally as the servant Gabriel, the mighty God's strong man, if we were going to translate Gabriel's name. And the word man is actually a word for a servant. The servant, the mighty God's strong man. God's hero, if you will, is the idea behind Gabriel's name. Now, I won't say too much about that because we've met him before. This is the same angel who appeared in chapter 8, verse 16, and the verses following. Daniel had met Gabriel before. It's been over 10 years. Daniel met him once before. He sees him again now. I imagine he's just as frightened this time as he would have been the first. Gabriel comes to see him now to deliver another explanation of another vision that he is about to receive. Now, there's a phrase that translators find very difficult in this verse, and they don't agree. And I've checked several different Hebraists about this phrase, and there's maybe a consensus, but the opinions vary on how best to understand this, based on the Hebrew readings, based on some ancient versions, translations from the Hebrew into other languages and other interpreters. So several of them have, and the dominant understanding of it historically is that the phrase refers to the angel's swift flight, that Gabriel had been caused to come in haste or fly swiftly in verse 21. More recent Hebraists generally have taken this a different direction. They believe that this is a verb that's based on a different etymology, and so they believe it's not so much referring to the action of the angel in his haste, but to the extreme weariness of Daniel. depends on the form of the word and its derivation. It's not a textual issue, it's a translation issue, an uncertainty about how to read the text. It may be that Daniel is saying that Gabriel, whom Daniel had seen previously, came to me having been caused by God to fly swiftly to come to answer my prayer. But it may also be, and it's translated here, as many have decided they believe that a different derivation for this Hebrew word, that it means that he came when Daniel was very weary. I'm inclined toward the second, toward the way it's worded here, because of the context. I'm not a Hebraist. I can't say one way or another what I think about the word's derivation. But contextual, it seems more likely that it's speaking about Daniel's weariness. We're told, first of all, that it came at the time of the evening offering, he says. He mentions that it came at the time of the evening offering. The evening offering's at sunset. Daniel's apparently had a pretty long day, and remember that he's in his mid to upper 80s. We don't know for how long he's been praying, but he's been praying for a while. It's been a pattern that has been noticed by his enemies. We've no reason to think that this was answered before he was tossed in the lion's den. And it may be that he's weary from that as well. And it may be that Gabriel came shortly after he came from the lion's den and returned to his habit of prayer. Again, I'm reading between the lines here. But there are several reasons why Daniel might have been tired. Why he might have been weary even from praying three times a day over and over again for this. So that's... something to keep in view. I suspect that it may have more of the relationship with Daniel's weariness. But also, an interesting sidebar in this, and frankly, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference to our understanding of the text, whether it's about how tired Daniel was or how quickly the angel came. It's an interesting thing to note, when Daniel says it was the time of the evening offering, when was the last time Daniel saw an evening offering? It's been 50 years since an evening offering was made in Jerusalem because the temple's destroyed 50 years ago, and Daniel had left town 20 years before that. They weren't doing evening offerings in Babylon or in Susa. He's talking about the evening offerings at the temple. He's talking about something that would have been a distant memory from his childhood. And what that tells us about Daniel is that he has kept alive in his memory the traditions and the instructions from God on his worship. And he is even now, in his 80s, keeping track of the calendar for their worship and celebration, but also their daily schedule for their sacrifices and their celebrations. And he's remembering those things and keeping them alive in his own thinking because he's praying that they will one day be restored. Here's a man who spent his entire life in a foreign country. I got to tell you, it'd be hard to bring those things back to mind and to even think that that was important. And the truth is, when the king will allow them to return, they don't line up by the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands to go back. Probably fewer than, when we get the numbers, when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah and we find out how many actually returned, when we look at the numbers, estimates are probably not more than 3% of the scattered population actually returned. They'd been living there long enough, they were settled. They've got 2-3 generations of property. Most, we're talking about the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of the people who went into captivity who say, why do I want to go back there? Our lives are here now. And most of them stayed. Most of them never went back. They're the Jews of the diaspora. Mordecai and Esther are two of them that didn't go back. Many others didn't go back. So Daniel, he's one who still remembers. And he's keeping those traditions alive in his own thinking, in his own heart and mind. And so even as he records the time that he receives this vision, he was very tired and it was about the time of the evening offering. Something he hadn't seen in 70-some years. But he still remembers. Well, Gabriel says that he came to help Daniel understand God's program. He came to help him understand God's program. Give him insight and understanding. These are some things that would take some explanation. That Gabriel knows that Daniel's going to see some things that he's not going to get on his own. Notice that Gabriel also refers to David as a man who is highly regarded, highly esteemed in verse 23. You are highly esteemed. Similar to what Gabriel, the same angel, will say later, some 500 years later, or 600 years later, to Mary. Most esteemed among women. Highly favored. He will calling her the favored one. Now, when he's talking to Mary, he's speaking Greek. When he's talking to Daniel, he's speaking Hebrew. And so, he's not using exactly the same word. But it's the same idea. It's actually the same idea that could be also translated my beloved one, or the beloved one. When Gabriel speaks to Mary and calls her highly esteemed, he uses a form of the same word the Father uses to describe Jesus when he says, this is my beloved Son. When he speaks from heaven on those two occasions I referred to this morning. Think of this. I think it's worthy of consideration. When the Father said that of Jesus at his baptism, Jesus was an unknown craftsman of very humble means. He was a novice rabbi. Nobody knew. When the Father spoke of Jesus as my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, at his baptism. When Gabriel said it of Mary, she was even less significant. She was a teenage girl, unknown, socially insignificant, that he called her most highly esteemed among women. When Gabriel comes to Daniel and says this here, Daniel probably has the most prestige about him by this time. He's at the end of a long and prestigious career, in a sense. But Daniel spent his entire life, since his early teens, as a prisoner of war. His career has been in the service to a pagan court. What strikes me is that if you're living in any of those contexts and you were asked to survey humanity, let's say you were one of the angels, look around at all humanity and you pick out the one person you think is most favored by God. I doubt if anybody would have picked any of these three. Because they didn't look like it. They didn't look highly favored. My point is that would be really, this was probably really encouraging to Daniel to hear God's angel say, you are very highly favored. Here you are. Daniel's got to feel in many ways like he spent his whole life in obscurity. He's been away from home. He hasn't been able to do anything. He hasn't made any kind of a difference. We see him as a great prophet who wrote a wonderful book. His people didn't know that. He was a statesman. He was working as a representative of a pagan court. Now, we will find out when we do a quick survey in Ezekiel that Ezekiel knew of Daniel, and God didn't. Daniel had a high reputation among his people in exile. But still, Daniel wasn't necessarily feeling highly esteemed of God. Mary wasn't feeling highly esteemed. Jesus wouldn't have been viewed as highly esteemed by his friends and neighbors. That's encouraging. We live in a world that looks down their noses at us. Yeah, you're those Bible people, right? You believe God actually created everything in six literal days. You're one of those nutcases. That's okay. I'd rather be esteemed by heaven than praised on earth. And that's something to keep in mind. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, come on, Pastor, you're spending a long time leading up to the prophecy. Let's get to it. And you're right, but I think it's worth noticing that the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is one of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament, is found in a single verse, and it's explained in three more verses. But God spends All this time, 23 verses leading up to it, setting the stage. And so God evidently thought all this stuff was important. So forgive me for taking a few minutes on this without getting directly to that revelation. But that's where we are now, verse 24. The revelation of 77s, or weeks, as it's translated. By the way, the word is a form of the word that if we transliterated it, it would be Sabbath. Sevens. The Sabbath, the seventh day, 70 sets of seven, and so it's translated weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place. As I said, it's one of the most important of the Old Testament prophecies. Note that in letter A. And also, as I've summarized, the entire prophecy is found in one verse, verse 24. Elaboration on the first 69 of those weeks, or sevens, is in verse 25. Verse 25 tells a little bit about that. And we're not even going to get to the elaboration tonight. And events between weeks 69 and 70 is found in verse 26. And then the events during the 70th seven are described in verse 27. So there's really four verses about the vision, but the vision itself is summarized in verse 24. And I decided to split this up. I could have gotten it all together and put it in a single outline. Maybe the outline would have been 3 pages long, and then we would have been here probably a few extra minutes into 6:20 or so to do that. So I decided to just split it up, and we'll look at the revelation itself first. But consider, first of all, some of the major classifications of how this thing is interpreted. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But there are two major classifications. Some interpret this vision non-Christologically. That is, these are groups that don't see Christ in this at all. There are two general groups that do not see Christ here at all. The first of those groups I'll call the liberal critical view. The liberal critical view considers Daniel a second century forgery and that this isn't a prophecy, and so their interpretation isn't going to fit anything that we believe about who Christ is. They don't see Christ in this at all. They see him as writing history, packaging it as prophecy. And I'm not going to bother you with the details of how the liberal critical view tries to interpret this, because they don't interpret it prophetically. They don't see this as pointing to Christ at all. The other group that doesn't see Christ here at all are the Orthodox Jews. And we're not surprised by that either, because they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They don't recognize Jesus as the Christ. Now, I put it here. The liberal critical view, I said, considers Daniel a second century forgery. The Orthodox Jewish view sees that as 70 sets of 7 years. But they see it as terminating with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The pre-Christian era rabbis, the rabbis of the Maccabean period, for instance, that intertestament period, what we see from the writings of those rabbis, they believed that Daniel was predicting the coming of the Messiah. The problem is, when Messiah got here, the Jews rejected him. When Christ came, they rejected him. And when they decided Jesus wasn't the fulfillment of this prophecy or any of the other messianic prophecies, and all of a sudden their messianic interpretation fell apart because the timing was all wrong. And so they had to reinterpret it from a metaphorical point of view, and they lost sight that, frankly, the Jews have given up hope of ever seeing a Messiah. That's why if you meet a Jew, there's better than average chances he's going to tell you he's an atheist today. Because so many of them have given up any hope. It was all just, cotton candy dreams about a coming Messiah. And they have walked away from a messianic hope today. And a lot of that's because they thought he was coming. They thought Daniel was predicting him coming. But they didn't see him in Christ. They rejected him. And it doesn't fit any other way. It fits Christ in many ways, but it doesn't fit any other framework that would point to another. So those are the non-Christological interpretations. They don't really have much of a bearing on our understanding of the text. The Christological view, those who do see Christ here, the first of these is a view that has dominated Christianity or Christian thought since shortly after the at least supposed conversion of Constantine until the late 18th century. And it's experiencing a resurgence of popularity in evangelical circles today. And this is a gross oversimplification. And a lot of the guys that would hold one version or another of this view would be really angry with me for lumping them all together. And I don't mean them any disrespect, but they have a commonality in their approach to the text and how they handle the text. There's a commonality in their general hermeneutic that leads to conclusions that are similar. I could take the time to parse the distinctions of the various strains within the amillennial views. And they're very important to the guys that hold those views. And I respect that. But some of the distinctions, frankly, are subtle enough that they escape me. And I'm not sure how to explain the subtleties of some of the distinctions between their views. And so I'm not going to try and take 2 hours tonight parsing the details of those views. There's probably not more than three of you who would care enough about it if I were to head into that anyway. And I really don't think that's a profitable use of our time. And so at risk of being unfair to some who hold one version or another of this view, I'm lumping together an amillennial view that one form or another interpret at least the 70th seven as an indefinite period. Some of them interpret all of these numbers as just an indefinite period that you can't count and so on. The whole thing's metaphorical. It's all symbolic. And that there's no reason to try to count dates or estimate times or events within the framework. But the 70 weeks, the 77s, it's all just a literary device that God's using to communicate that he does have a plan and he is working to fulfill that plan, but that plan is kind of open-ended. There is no time framework that has been established. It's all an indefinite period. God may know exactly the time period, but he hasn't revealed that time period. And again, there are different views within that. Some see all of them. Some of them that hold this view believe that the kingdom was introduced. Let me back up and say this, though, that most of them would count the first 69 weeks leading up to the coming of Christ. But then they would say that we've entered into the 70th week and the end of that hasn't been seen yet. We're waiting for that to end because we're living in that 70th week. The 70th week becomes an indefinite period in their interpretation. Now, some of them believe that the kingdom was introduced 2,000 years ago when Christ came, and that we entered into the kingdom, and the world we are now living in is that remade kingdom that will go on forever. This is what God promised. Now, I would suggest that most of those who hold that, I would consider a false teacher. They do not see any hope of Christ's return. There aren't very many that hold that position, certainly not in evangelical circles. But that's one of the versions of this amillennial view. That Christ came, he's given us the Spirit, he's redeemed us by his power. When we die, we go to heaven. Many of them are not looking for a resurrection, a literal resurrection. They are looking for a spiritually disembodied existence with God, but there's not going to be any physical remaking of the earth. I reject that view outright as a false doctrine. More of them, probably most who would hold one of these amillennial views, believe that Christ is going to actually return at some point. But he's not going to come and establish a mediatorial kingdom where he'll sit on the throne for a while many of the people who are living on the earth are still unregenerate, or while people are born during that period that would have to come to Christ. They believe that that's a period we're living in now. The millennial aspect of the kingdom, they probably wouldn't use the term millennial, except they would use that, if they did, they're using it figuratively because they don't expect it to be literally timed as 1,000 years. But at the conclusion of that kingdom, Christ will come. There will be a resurrection of the just to eternal life and a resurrection of the damned to eternal damnation. He will establish his kingdom. He will introduce the new heavens and the new earth. I disagree with that view, but I think it has some biblical support. And I think it's a legitimate position based that some people who really love the Lord and love his word have come to that conclusion. I'm lumping a wide range of people together under an amillennial view. They are going to interpret Christ's ultimate kingdom as still being future, but we're living now in that millennial kind of a kingdom, as the scriptures might speak of it, and that's something that was introduced when Christ came at the end of that 69th week, that 70th week we're living in now. I'm not going to interpret this text that way. I'm going to use what I'll call here the premillennial view. And there's a range of people within the premillennial view as well. But I'm going to interpret this from a dispensational premillennial perspective as relates to this prophecy and as relates to other prophecies coming of the eschatological future. And the premillennial view, as relates to this text, interprets all 77s as sets of 7 years. That if the first 69 were literally 7-year periods, then the 70th is also. And that there's no justification for a shift in hermeneutic, a shift in interpretation methods when we get to the 70th week. If the others are to be understood literally. And then that the events that follow the 69th week that are talked about in verse 26, that the events following the 69th week interrupt the chronology for an indefinite period. There is an indefinite interruption, but it's not part of the time frame of the 70 weeks. There seems to be, I think the best way to understand it, a lively debate with those who disagree, but I think the best way to understand it is that God says there are 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years each that have been determined. After 69 of them, something's happened. And then he talks about several things that will happen during that, following that event. But then he talks about the 70th week. And I think there's an interruption between week 69 and week 70, and I think that interruption is the church age. That's the era in which we are living now. There is coming a 70th week that has not yet occurred. It's still pending. God knows exactly when it's going to come. He's just not sent it yet. He hasn't started the clock on the 70th week yet. He's waiting. He paused the stopwatch in the countdown. He's going to restart it later. And then that 70th seven is going to be fulfilled literally in the future. To be literally fulfilled in the future. And when I get into the discussion of, or the description of what these events entail, now what the prophecy actually says, let's look at verse 24. And I think I can show you, well, I'm going to try to show you why I'm going to interpret it by the method that I'm going to use on the basis of what we see in this verse. First, he says that 77s, or weeks, have been decreed. That's an important word. 77s, or weeks, have been decreed. This is something established by God. It's definite. It's inevitable. It's not only is it definite that God is going to do something, he's going to do something that is countable. He has told us it's 70 sets of 7. It's decreed. He doesn't have to say it 14 times in different texts. He doesn't have to say that he doesn't have to reveal that by different writers. He has told Daniel, 70 sevens have been decreed. I'm going to take that to mean 70 sevens are to be expected, because that's what he said. 69 of them have been fulfilled as sevens. The 70th one, I think, must also be fulfilled as a seven for this statement to be understood correctly. It's something that has been decreed, established by God, definite in the duration, inevitably to be fulfilled. Notice that these 77s have been specifically decreed, he says, for your people and your holy city. So the period relates specifically to Israel and Jerusalem, to the Jews and to the city of Jerusalem, for your people and your holy city. Now, it's difficult for anything to be decreed that will affect them and no one else. But understand that the focus in this prophecy is not the Gentile nations. The focus in this prophecy is the Jews and Jerusalem. I think we do the text a disservice. I think we misunderstand the way this should be understood. We misinterpret the text if we try to make the church the replacement of Israel and say that it's going to be fulfilled in the church, which is what the 70th week has to do. That's how we have to understand the 70th week if it's going to be this extended period and we're living in it now. We have to understand it as applying to the church as New Testament Israel. But God is very specific here when he tells Daniel, it's your people and your holy city. I really don't think that we have a legitimate cause for suggesting that he doesn't really mean the Jews, and he doesn't really mean Jerusalem. He's using those figuratively to refer to the church. But virtually every one of the other interpretations that fits in that amillennial package is going to interpret the church as the fulfillment of much of this statement concerning Israel. And then he says that God has six specific purposes for this period. These 70 weeks that have been determined or decreed by God upon Israel and Jerusalem are coming for six specific reasons. He lists six specific purposes. First of all, he says, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. That the transgression he's talking about here is almost certainly has to be because of the writings of Isaiah, the writings of Jeremiah that Daniel is thinking about as he's praying. They talked about the transgression as Israel's apostasy, Israel's sin that's going to be brought to completion to finish the transgression. Now, the whole idea of finishing the transgression would have to do with ending it, so Israel's apostasy has concluded and they've returned to God. They're worshiping God the way they should. And it also has to do with the completion by the judgment for their sin. All their wandering around that they have done, and they're wandering from God. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah spoke of, turning everyone to his own way. There's going to come a point where during these 70 weeks, God is going to finish the transgression, Israel's apostasy, sin, and all of that being brought to completion. Then he says to make an end of sin. And that should say an end, not and end. To make an end of sin. Now that has to do with either removing sin or bringing the sin of the people to its final judgment. Now, the amillennial view would argue that that was accomplished in Christ, at his death on the cross, making payment for sin and ending the sin, his resurrection. But I believe that that is fulfilled in part by Christ's coming, on his death and his resurrection. But I think the ultimate realization of making an end to sin, we have not yet seen. We are not living in a world without sin today. and the sins of the world are still pending in judgment. The judgment upon those sins is still to come. And I think we need to roll all that into what's supposed to happen in these 70 weeks. The completion of sin and its judgment. Thirdly, he says, it's to make atonement for iniquity, which is to annul or to render harmless. From a negative sense, it's what he does to cancel out sin. From a positive sense, it's to restore to favor and to holiness. He's annulling the sin and its consequences, but he's adding God's favor and restoring to favor and holiness. That's all a part of this phrase, to make atonement for iniquity. In the New Testament, it's spoken of in terms of justification. God's pronouncing us as justified, his expiation, his removing of the sin from us, resulting in our reconciliation to God, that we have been made at peace with him because of the satisfaction of God's wrath through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And so to make an atonement for iniquity, he says, fourth thing that this 70 sevens is to accomplish is to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, again, the amillennial view would say that that was found in Christ. And that is true. Christ's coming brought into our human experience everlasting righteousness. However, this phrase relating to Israel and Jerusalem, I have a hard time seeing them experiencing everlasting righteousness at this point. I think there is still an eschatological aspect to that, that it is yet to come. Because I believe there's a personal aspect here, imputed to us by His grace, but ultimately realized in resurrection to glory. You see, the kingdom is described often as being characterized by everlasting righteousness. And bringing in everlasting righteousness means establishing the kingdom. It relates to the time when He will establish the kingdom. And I'm pretty certain that we're not living there today. I don't look around me and see any evidence of everlasting righteousness in our world. And then he says, fifthly, that it is to seal up vision and prophecy, to terminate God's communication via visions and oral prophecy. That ended, by the way, with the apostles at the end of the 69th week. Although there are some statements that maybe during that 70th week, visions and prophecies may be restored during that period, which I believe is the tribulation period, yet to be seen. But then ultimately, the final purpose that he lists here is to anoint the most holy. The New American Standard inserts the word place here. Not sure why. The most holy seems to be a statement about Christ introducing the Messiah. And now that was true when he came, but he was rejected by the Jews. And it won't be until he comes again that the Jews will receive him and anoint him as their most holy, their king, and their Messiah. And so I think to understand, I think it's going to be important that we understand that in verse 24, that we're going to interpret this to mean exactly what it says and to take it in its ultimate sense in the fulfillment, that it will have partial fulfillment when Christ, it will be partially fulfilled by the time Christ comes in the first 69 weeks, the end of that 69th week. Then there's a period, an indeterminate period of length, a period of indeterminate length between the 69th and the 70th week, and then the 70th week will be introduced. It will also focus on Israel and Jerusalem, not the Gentile nations. It'll come at the end of the Gentile period, the end of the church age. That's the way I think it's to be understood, and we'll get into that when we look at those detailed verses of explanation later. This prophecy of Daniel, I think, is especially fascinating. It's not going to be next Sunday. We're going to be gone next Sunday, so I won't be getting into the details there, but I will be dealing with that the Sunday following. Lord willing, that's the plan. Let me close by reading another paragraph from Michael Barrett's book here. And I should tell you, Michael Barrett is himself one of those amillennial guys. He does not believe that Christ is going to return to establish a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. It's okay. He's a good, godly guy who loves the Lord, and he's got some good insights. I disagree with his interpretation of this text and a couple of others. I'm going to read another paragraph about this because it's a point well made. He said, God's answer to Daniel was the gospel. It's regrettable that in interpreting the 70 weeks, people spend more time trying to figure out the identity of Antichrist than they do highlighting the person and work of Christ. Verse 24, which declares the sixfold purpose of the 70 weeks, reveals that it is all the work of Christ, finishing transgression, abolishing sin, atoning for iniquity, ushering in everlasting righteousness, validating and confirming every prophecy, and anointing the most holy, end quote. He's absolutely right. It's about Christ. He's missing the point that it's not going to be fulfilled in Israel and Jerusalem until they recognize the Christ, and that won't happen until the 70th week. And there, I believe, a literal fulfillment of the 70th week yet to come. Nevertheless, we've got to be careful not to. I know a lot of people with whom I would agree in their overall understanding of prophecy and in the framework in which they would interpret it, that get so obsessed with looking for fulfillment of prophecy in every headline that they stop being any kind of salt and light in the earth. And we've got to be careful not to get so wrapped up in trying to figure out, as Barrett says, who's the Antichrist, and forget to preach Christ to the world who needs to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might understand it correctly. Give us wisdom to handle it properly. To do so with good grace toward those with whom we may disagree, but also, Lord, to without backing away, to express what we believe to be the best way to understand the Word as you've given it, Lord. Lord, ultimately, what we are confident of is this is your program, and you are running things according to accomplish them according to your will, and that we have no reason for worry, no reason for fear. You have everything under control. And that the day will come when your Son will sit on the throne. Lord, we long for that day. May it come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.